If you would please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin there in just a moment as we continue our series looking through these letters addressed to specific congregation here at the beginning of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. We do want to keep in mind our youth that are at the area-wide at Main Street in Mount Pleasant, and I believe Rusty is speaking there, and so we're excited about that. We're also thrilled to have the Hills with us, Jerry and Fern Hill, visiting with us. They're obviously no strangers to this congregation. We know the ministry that was done here and in Columbia, and then the continued connection through their work with Timothy Hill Children's Ranch, and just so thankful for what all is being done and what God is doing through that work. And so we're glad to have them with us as well. There's a very special ceremony that takes place in London, and it is not anything I've ever seen, but I've read about it and heard people who have been there to witness it. And it takes place at the Tower of London, approximately 9:53 p.m. And what happens is you have an individual who comes in with the keys, and in a very ceremonious way, locks up the Tower of London. The ceremony goes something like this. You have a chief warder, as he's called, who's dressed in his watch coat from the Tudor era, as he goes through and he meets a military escort, which is made up of some members of the Tower of London Guard, and they secure the main gates of the tower. And when they come back down the lane, the party is halted by the sentry. And here is the question the sentry asks. The sentry says, "Who goes there?" And Chief Warder says, "The keys." The sentry says, "Whose keys?" And he says, "The Queen's keys," identifying them as belonging to the British royalty. And then when that is said, the sentry says, "Pass Queen's keys. All is well." Now, in order to watch that, you have to get a ticket and you have to go with a group to see this very solemn ceremony that's been taking place since the 14th century. In fact, there was one time in which it had to be halted during the Second World War when there were a number of incendiary bombs that fell during an old Victorian guardroom just as they were going through this ceremony. And the force of that blew them over and they stood back up, dusted themselves off, and carried on. That's how important this ceremony was. There's something about having the keys, having that kind of authority. The Tower of London is very important. It's the home of the crown jewels, and so it's important that those are kept safe. And so this ceremony developed, and if you carried the keys, you had the authority to determine who could go in, who could go out. You had the authority to make sure it was secure. And when John is introduced to this vision of Jesus that he receives in Revelation chapter 1, you may remember that his reaction was that he fell over almost as if he was dead. And then Jesus speaks to him, comforting him, and in verse 17 says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Jesus was in control. And what we're going to see as we read this letter to the church at Philadelphia is that Jesus is again asserting his control, that he is the one who holds the keys. And so as we read through this passage, I'd like for us to look at the way that phrase is used and to think about what it says about Jesus. If you would begin reading with me in Revelation chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus is described in various ways in these letters. We've seen many different phrases that assert Jesus' control over the situation. And wouldn't that have been necessary if we were caught in the same situation that these Christians were? Wouldn't we want to be reminded of Jesus' control? And here, as he describes being the one in control, did you notice that at the very beginning of the letter, he has the key of David? There's that image of the keys again, but this has its roots in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah. And so if you would just mark this spot and let's turn in our Old Testaments to Isaiah 22, just to get a sense of what this means when Jesus says he has the key of David. What we read about in this prophecy is that there is a man named Eliakim. He's the son of Hilkiah, and he is going to come and be given great authority. And look at what verse 22 says. "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house." All the way back in the Old Testament, you have this image of the key of David, symbolizing authority that's been given from God. And so when we get to Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus says that he has the key of David, we're reminded of that authority. We're reminded of the prophecies that the Messiah was going to come through the lineage of David. And there he is, and Jesus is the one who is in control. And I have to admit that when we go through and are trying to find lessons from these letters, it's easy when we go through to sort of gloss over certain things that are mentioned because they've been mentioned before. In fact, as we read this letter sounds a lot like what we've read. At times it sounds a lot like what was written to the church at Smyrna. There are pieces of it that sound similar to what was written to the church at Sardis. And we've gotten to the sixth of these letters, and again, we're hearing the same clear call over and over again that God is in control. In fact, we see that all through Revelation. And it can be easy because of the repetition to sort of gloss over that and to think, well, I've heard this before. Have you ever wondered why there are seven letters to these specific churches? Have you ever wondered why it's not just one? I think one of the blessings we have in reading these seven letters side by side is seeing the similar struggles that they had. It's encouraging to me to see that what was written to the church at Philadelphia also needed to be written to the church at Smyrna about the struggles they were having with those who claimed to be Jews and were not, as Jesus would put it in his phrasing. It's encouraging to me to see that there was more than one group of Christians that was struggling with conforming to the culture. In fact, it's encouraging all throughout the New Testament to see there are several key themes that are repeated over and over again to different congregations. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but just think about some of the issues addressed in the New Testament. The church in Rome was facing conflict because they had Christians who were struggling and conflicting over the fact that they were of different nationalities. There were Jewish Christians and Roman Christians. The church at Corinth was having problems with unity as well. They were dividing up into who they were going to follow. They had several other problems, but that's one of the first ones we're introduced to in 1 Corinthians. The church at Galatia was having an issue because people were teaching something about the gospel that wasn't true and it needed to be corrected. The church at Ephesus, among other things, needed to put away wrath and anger. When we think about the church at Philippi, there were two specific individuals, Euodia and Syntyche, that are singled out as not getting along. The church at Colossae apparently was struggling with someone teaching something about Jesus that wasn't true. The church at Thessalonica had individuals who had just become busybodies and who weren't working themselves but were worried about everyone else's business. Do any of those challenges sound familiar? Have we really changed in so many years? And so when we read these letters to specific Christians, let's not be blinded by the fact that there are things we've heard before or things we may know to be true. It's important that we realize we still have the same struggles. May have different situations, but the same struggles exist today. And so when we think about the church at Philadelphia, it helps to understand the background of this congregation. We have a couple of pictures of the ruins of what was Philadelphia, and like many of these others, there has been construction since the time of the ruins, and so a city is built up around it, but we see some of the columns that were left over from those ancient times. This next picture shows us the foundation of what was a church there, a church building centuries earlier, and so it seems that there was a history of people who were worshiping God during that time and that were Christians during that time. And as we think about the city of Philadelphia, we're probably familiar with the meaning of the word because we think of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. It was founded by colonists from Pergamum. And we've already discussed Pergamum in the letter that was written to them. And there were colonists who went over and they founded Philadelphia. And it was sort of a border town. It was at the outskirts and it bordered several other places. One of them was the Kingdom of Lydia. And many historians have different theories. One that seems pretty convincing is that this was put out as almost a gateway to Greek culture. That this was designed to reach those who were considered barbarians because they simply weren't Greeks, and to reach them with that kind of culture. And we see that that was true because the Kingdom of Lydia, not very long after Philadelphia was established, the Kingdom of Lydia, they stopped speaking their native tongue and started speaking Greek. And so that culture was taking over. So that may have been the reason. The two rulers of Pergamum are responsible for the name itself. Eumenes and his brother Attalus II were responsible for that name. He named it after the brotherly love Attalus had for him. That's how it was known. It's interesting to read what historians have said. The historian Strabo, we have recordings of him writing that the buildings in Philadelphia were structurally unsound. He says it's a city full of earthquakes. There was a big earthquake in AD 17 that really shook the city to the ground. And so it was located on a fault line that had not only some earthquake, but also some volcanic activity in the area. And that made the soil very rich. And so this was a wine-growing area. And corresponding to that, one of the false gods that was worshipped there was Dionysius. And so that fits in with the idea of the grapes that were grown there when we think about the pagan god of wine being worshipped. We can see that connection very easily. And so as we look throughout its history, we can get an idea of the context of these Christians. And it seems from the text, when Jesus says you have a little power, it's likely that it wasn't a very large congregation. And so we see some clear instructions from Jesus. Positive words to say about the church. Remember, some of these letters have had a great deal of negative things, corrections that Jesus is making. But here's are some positive things, and I think there are some lessons that we can apply where we are to stay true to God's Word. The first is a theme that comes up a couple of times in the letter, and that is to hold fast. That He wanted them to hold fast, and we see that mentioned a couple of times. We see that with their power, that they have maintained their perseverance, they've kept true, and As we see, there's going to be some kind of testing that's coming. There's an hour of testing that's coming their way. And so He's wanting to make sure in verse 11 that you hold fast to what you have. Jesus is also described here in verse 7 as holy and true. And so their task is to hold fast to the one who is holy and true. Why is holiness repeated over and over again in Scripture? Why in Isaiah chapter 6, when you see this beautiful vision of the throne, do we hear the words holy, holy, holy over and over again? All throughout Scripture, we see that God is reminding us He is different. That God is not like us. That there's a holiness there, there's a separateness. And if I'm going to follow Him, we would read, be holy, as I am holy. If I want to follow God, I'm going to have to model my character after Him. And so there's a separateness that's going to take place. And so in order for the church at Philadelphia to stay true to God, they were going to have to hold fast to that holiness. And that was going to set them apart. And that was going to make them different. That was going to make them other. Because they were serving God. And His otherness, His difference, His set-apartness. And they were seeking to model that in their own lives. They had to hold fast to that, And did you notice that if they held fast to that, they would receive a crown? And the term here isn't indicating that they would be rulers, but this is the kind of wreath you would receive as a victor. You would receive a crown. This is a way in which they're reminded of their victory. And that kind of encouragement is necessary when you're struggling. Isn't that why we go to games and cheer people on? Many times when we go to a game and we cheer people on, we're not necessarily giving them new information. I mean, maybe we might be encouraging them. If we're playing basketball, we might encourage them to rebound or to get in there on defense. Or, you know, if they're playing football, we might encourage or shout out some instructions. But for the most part, we're not giving new information. We're there to support them, because when we're tired and when we're worn out, it makes a difference if someone's encouraging us. It makes a difference if someone is saying, hold on, hold fast. It makes a difference if we're running in a race to pass somebody, even if we're right in the middle or maybe towards the end and we're incredibly tired out and our energy is depleted. Just seeing someone we know encouraging us to keep going, that makes a big difference. And in a very real way, the book of Revelation is functioning in that way for these early Christians, the entire book. It's allowing people to say, hold fast. It's not always going to be like this. God is letting us know that He will be victorious. I can remember playing basketball growing up, and we had several elementary schools, sort of satellite schools of the school where I attended, that would play each other. And our school, when I was in third and fourth grade, had the fewest amount of students of any of the other schools, so we had fewer students to choose from, and our basketball team wasn't very good. I got a lot of playing time, if that gives you any sense at all how desperate we were for people who could play. And so I can remember we would lose to everybody. We were there just to build other teams' self-esteem. You know, we were there just to give them a win on their schedule. But I can remember that as that school was closing down in fourth grade, we were being transferred over to another satellite school in fifth and sixth grade. And that was of the team that won all the time. That was of the team that beat every other team. And I can remember being with the guys on the team when we were playing them, but we already knew that next year we would be on their team. And we kept saying, well, this isn't so bad. Next year we're going to be on their team. Next year we're going to win. And it was exciting because we knew what was going to happen. We knew it was going to be a winning team, and we knew we were going to be on it. In a very real way, Revelation lets us know that we can choose which team we want to be on. We can choose which team. We know which team will win. We can choose which side we want to be on. And again, we're reminded, just hold fast. And they apparently would have needed that because they were facing some persecution. Now, the church here at Philadelphia seems to be similar to the church at Smyrna, where the persecution isn't necessarily coming as much from those worshiping pagan gods, though I'm sure that was present. But it seems to be coming from those who were Jews in the area, and there were certain ones of them that had really taken it upon themselves to persecute those Jews who became Christians. And so there seems to be some persecution going there, and notice the way that what's coming next is described in verse 10. As they're rewarded for their perseverance, he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. And then verse 11, I am coming quickly, so hold fast to what you have. Now, there have been some that have looked at verses 10 and 11, and from that have sort of extrapolated a whole lot of other conclusions about what's going to happen at the second coming, and there's going to be an hour of tribulation or an hour of testing before that, and have gone a lot of places that the text doesn't go here, that's not supported by the text. We may remember reading through the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of two things. He speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he also speaks of the second coming. But even in the discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem, there is language that is like a coming, not the second coming. That wasn't when it was going to happen. We think of that second coming being Jesus' return, and then we go up to meet him in the clouds. But this is a coming of Jesus. In other words, when there was something that took place on the earth that was going to be a time of testing and tribulation, it's not unusual for Scripture to say that's like a coming of God. And so here, since this seems to be something that's going to happen soon, and not just in the sense of always needing to be ready for it, but that's going to happen within the lifetime of those who are reading it, This seems to indicate one of those events. It's not speaking of the second coming, I don't believe. It's speaking of something that's going to come very soon, that's going to be difficult, that's going to be trying. They need to be prepared for it. But if they can just hold fast, if they can just endure, then they'll be able to be rewarded. They'll turn from those who are enduring to those who overcome. And so they need to hold fast. And then to keep His word. Now we know the importance of keeping Jesus' word, and specifically, verse 10, it's described as keeping the word of my perseverance. In other words, that Jesus is truly in control. That it might not look like it, but Jesus is the one who truly has the power and truly has the control. That reminds us again of these who were seemingly persecuting the church at Philadelphia. And it may have been that those who were in charge of the synagogue, those Jews that were sort of in charge of who was able to be a part of the synagogue, as these some had decided to become Christians, they were really expelling them or shunning them from that kind of connection, from that kind of fellowship. It might be similar to what the man who was born blind and healed by Jesus would have faced in John chapter 9, that sort of expulsion. And it might help us to remember how important community and connectedness were in the ancient world. That to be a part of a group was very important, very much a part of their identity. So to all of a sudden be shunned by this group that they may have even grown up with, identifying with, and being a part of that group, to be shunned by them would have been more than just feeling like an outcast for a few days. It would have had big implications. And so Jesus is saying to hold fast, but keep my word. Keep my word. I'm the one who opens the door, and I close the door. In other words, these who took great pride, and not all of those of the Jewish lineage thought this way, but apparently some in Philadelphia did, that took great pride in being God's people and great pride in sort of determining who was in or out. Jesus is saying they don't get to make that call. They don't have that kind of authority. I open the door and I close the door. And the way this is used, that door seems to indicate access to God. Specifically, the way it's described in these first few verses, who has the key of David, who has that kind of access to God, I open that door and no one can close it. The idea of opening a door is used other ways. Acts chapter 14 in verse 27, we see Paul and Barnabas talking about the door God had opened for work among the Gentiles. And so sometimes it's used in Scripture to indicate missionary activity. And we definitely want to walk through open doors. I hope we walk through some of the open doors created by Giveaway Day. I hope we don't let that just be a one-time thing. I hope we're seeking to follow up and look for people who might come to one of our worship assemblies and try to reach out and connect with them. But here it seems that this door indicates access to God, and Jesus is saying, I am the one who controls that. In fact, when we read through in the book of Acts, when the gospel is preached, it's when individuals are baptized, the Lord adds them to the church. God is the one who adds them to the church. He is the one who grants access. And He does that when we follow His will. And so again, Jesus is reminding them, He is in control. They might have seemed depressed, but things were not always what they seemed. A few years ago, there was a city in the Fiji Islands that named Suva that a couple of men were visiting from New Zealand. And they were there. They were staying at a hotel for a big gathering, and so they met up for dinner, and they were walking back from the restaurant where they had dinner, and as they were walking back, they were confronted by two men who demanded their money. And as they were trying to process what happened, there were four other men that came out of the shadows. It was six against two, and it looked pretty overwhelming. In fact, it looked like they might as well just hand over their wallets. But what these six men didn't know is that the two men they had confronted were in that city to participate in a regional martial arts tournament. And so they confronted two individuals, one named Peter Roche and one named Craig Nordstrom. And Craig Nordstrom is a fourth level black belt. And so you can use your imagination and see what happened as these six men tried to attack these two men. And it wasn't long before all six were stumbling back, trying to figure out what had happened and running away. Now that got passed all over the world because there's something about that story of people seeming overwhelmed by evil, but then they're able to overcome. There's something about that that strikes our imagination. And so when we think about how overwhelmed the Christians might have felt, we realize there was more to the story, and if they could just keep to His word, and then thirdly, if they could make sure they didn't deny His name, that they held to the name of the one that they served, even though it would have been so incredibly tempting to do that. They might have received some kind of persecution. They might have been reported to the Romans for what they believed. We don't know exactly what all went on, but we know that there were serious repercussions for maintaining faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Don't deny my name." There were a couple of different times in the history of Philadelphia that its name was changed. I mentioned the earthquake that took place in AD 17. Tiberius Caesar granted a lot of funds so that city could be rebuilt. Philadelphia didn't seem to have the infrastructure to do it itself. And so he rebuilt that city. And because of the rebuilding there, they decided to change the name. They took the name Neo Caesarea, or New City of Caesar, after him. And then, less than 100 years later, when there was a new ruler on the throne, it took the name Flavia, after Flavius, the family of Vespasian, who was ruling. So you have these rulers that are trying to brand this city, this outpost here on this border town, with their names. It was also known by a nickname of Little Athens because of all the temples and all the idols that it had, similar to the idols and the temples found in Athens. And yet Jesus said, if they held to His name, verse 12, there's a series of descriptions of how they would overcome. And He says, if you do that at the very end of that verse, you will have not only access to the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. They'd been familiar with changing names after an earthly ruler. This was going to be a name that carried with it the identity of who they truly served. And it concludes with a reminder of what happens to those who overcome, those who hold fast, who keep His word, and don't deny His name, no matter how tempting it might have been. And I love the fact that these letters conclude with just a reminder of, here's what's going to happen when you overcome. Philip Pullman is an author who's written a series of books entitled The Dark Materials, which I haven't read, but I read recently an article about him as an author. He is an avid atheist and a very anti-church in his views, and apparently a very talented author. And I just read an excerpt of what happens in one of his books. And the reason I think it's interesting is because in this part of his book, there are these souls that are in this waiting place. They're described almost as ghosts, and they're just waiting to be released. And it's interesting to see, from his viewpoint, what happens at the end of life. When these souls are released, he describes a vivid little burst of happiness where they blend into the night and the starlight. And without any disrespect to Mr. Pullman, I just wonder as I read that, is that really all there is? When we take God out of the equation, when we're not thinking about what's available in Christ, and we're trying to picture an afterlife, is that really the best that we can come up with, that we can imagine, a vivid little burst of happiness? Is that what we're living our life for? And I love the fact that these letters answer that with a resounding no, because Christians will overcome, and there's something far greater than we could come up with in any kind of work of fiction, because it's something that's been authored by God. And I just love the reminder at the end of this book that as much trouble as they were facing and as much persecution as they were enduring, there was going to be something better. It's just reminded me, as I read that article, it reminded me of the blessings of knowing the reality of salvation in Christ, and knowing that we have so much more to look forward to, that we have communion with God to look forward to. And in a very real way, if we were to imagine walking in a setting where someone is, we're walking afar off from a distance, where a sentry says, "Who goes there?" And we can say that we are a child of God, that we're made a child of His through the salvation offered in Jesus Christ, because we know from Revelation chapter 3, He's the one who holds the key, then we know that we'll be allowed to pass. Not because of our work, not because of our outstanding accomplishments, but because we have salvation from the one who holds the keys. There's something about holding the keys that reminds us of authority. And Jesus clearly reminds us here, He's the one who has it. And so the question is, who has the keys in my life? Who's the authority in my life? Have I submitted my will to His? Am I living the kind of life that's going to hold fast to what He says, that's going to keep His word, and that is going to endure to the end, not denying His name, but knowing that I'll have a new name in eternity with Him? If you need to make that a reality for your life, if you need to turn your life around, if you need to come forward to confess His name, put Him on in baptism, you can have the same kind of assurance. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. Or it may be that you've done that, but there's something in your life that needs to be addressed, or maybe you just need some encouragement. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.